You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Water also plays a key role in preventing diseases. You know, 8 glasses of water a day. My wife's always telling me, you got to drink more water, you got to drink more water. I'm like, I do drink water. It just doesn't look like your water. It's brown. It's black, okay? But yeah, it's kind of funny. She's always on me to drink more water, and I told her this week, I'm like, I might start drinking more water because 8 glasses a day decreases colon cancer by 45%, bladder cancer by 50%, and it can potentially reduce breast cancer. Water also enables you to function properly. It serves as a lubricant for your joints. It regulates your body temperature and your metabolism. A 2% drop in your body's water supply can trigger dehydration. And what dehydration can cause is some fuzzy short-term memory, trouble with basic math skills, difficulty focusing on reading, and most importantly, falling asleep during long sermons. Here's the point. Water is essential for survival. And in Psalm 63, David makes it clear that just as water is essential for the health and the survival of the human body, the Lord is essential to the health and survival of your spiritual body. Get that connection. Water, human body, the Lord for your spiritual body. So this morning, if you remember one thing from our time in God's Word, here it is. Your soul meaning your mind, your emotions, your will. Your soul is satisfied and only satisfied when you seek the Lord. One of the things that I enjoy doing, what I love most, is studying God's Word. But when I study God's Word, I need to make sure that I understand the context of the passage. In Psalm 63, it's a really interesting story. There's a really interesting background of Psalm 63. So if you're not there, go to Psalm 63, and there's this little, next to the chapter number, there's this, like, in italics, it might say something like this, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, as North Carolinians, when we hear that word wilderness, it can be misleading because when we hear wilderness, we think of Asheville, which looks kind of like this. See that picture of Asheville? Like, that's kind of like what we're thinking when we hear that word wilderness. However, King David, when he's writing Psalm 63, he's not enjoying like a cool, relaxing vacation in his mountain home. In fact, I would say the exact opposite is true. When David wrote Psalm 63, his life is just in complete disarray. His son, Prince Absalom, who was a handsome man, charismatic leader, he created discontentment in the hearts of the people toward David. And so he's drawing attention to all David's mistakes. He leads a revolution against David. And when David hears that Absalom is trying to kill him, he goes to the wilderness. And the wilderness of Judah doesn't look like this. Here's what the wilderness of Judah looks like. It looks more like that. It's a desert. And the only reason people would ever flee to the desert, also known as the wilderness of Judah, was for protection because someone was trying to kill them. And so this morning, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 63, we have to understand something about David's life. David's life is filled with calamity and chaos. But as his life is filled with calamity and chaos, what we're also going to see is his soul was filled with calmness and contentment. Now, that's hard. When life is full of calamity and chaos, how do you get to the point where your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your will, the way you think, the way you react, what you choose to do, how do you get to the point when there's chaos and calamity? How do you have calmness and contentment? How's that possible? Well, here's how it's possible. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. So, in Psalm 63, David, we see really 3 choices that he makes that lead to a satisfied soul. And this morning, I want to share with you 3 ways you must seek the Lord so that you too have a satisfied soul. Number one, know God intimately. Know God intimately. If you want calmness and contentment in calamity and chaos, it's not enough to have just a little information about God. It's not enough to have a theological understanding of God like we even already heard this morning about God's immutability. It's not enough to just be familiar with his attributes and acquainted with some of your favorite Bible stories. It's not enough to just go to church and hear a sermon. And I'm not doubting those things. All things are good. Like, I think every Christian needs to be a theologian. I think we have too many Christians that aren't theologians. Like, you should know God's word. You should know terms like immutability as you grow in your walk with Jesus. You should have a really good theology. However, if you want calmness and contentment in the calamity and the chaos, you need to know God in a private and personal way. You get that? You know him in a private and personal way. And notice what David writes in verses 1 through 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. Let me read them all at once. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul," say it with me. What's it say? Thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for you. "My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love," say these next few words with me, "is better than life." Don't ever forget that. "So my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." You know, what's most detrimental to our spiritual life when going through trials is when our relationship with God is informational. That's what's most detrimental. When you're going through the difficulty and your understanding of God is just theology. We often think a relationship with God is knowing about God, and God is holy and God is just and he's merciful and he's immutable and he's omnipresent and all the omnis, and that's, again, it's good, but if we want calmness and contentment in the calamity and the chaos, our relationship needs to be personal, not just informational. Nine times, look at this passage. Look at verses 1 through 4. Bring it back on the screen if you can. Nine times in four verses, David uses the words "I" and "my" in regards to his relationship with God. Now look at verse 1. "Because you are my God." Because you are my God. Here's what I'm going to do. "Because you are my God, I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Verse 2, "Because you are my God, I look upon you, I behold you. Because you are my God," verse 3, "my lips praise you. Because you are my God," verse 4, "I bless you, I lift up my hands." So this morning, if you're going to have a satisfied soul during difficulty, you must know God intimately. And in verses 1 through 4, what I love about David is he models four characteristics of a life that knows God intimately. Look at first, we see that if you want to know God intimately, there will be devotion. There will be devotion. He writes, "Earnestly I seek you." You might want to underline that phrase in your Bible. "Earnestly I seek you." I remember, it was 10 years ago this summer, we're in Disney World. So think of our family 10 years ago. We have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 1-year-old. We're at Disney World. That is not a vacation. That's Hades, okay? I mean, you're losing money, and we're losing kids. I mean, we did the parent thing. You know, we put their phone number on their arms. You know, we told them to stay close. But when you have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and thankfully the 1-year-old's in a stroller, like, they're not staying close at Disney World. And so the end of the day, we're walking out of Animal Kingdom, and, like, we're just going right to the car, and we're like, "Where's Owen?" And he wasn't 6'3". And good looking, with blue eyes and blonde hair. And ladies, he's available. He's single. He didn't look like that 10 years ago. And when we realized that we lost him, I just started sprinting back toward the front gate of the park. And with focus and with determination, I went searching for my son because he was precious to me, and nothing could have stopped me in my mission to find my son. Now, I share that with you because it illustrates, I would say, a fairly accurate picture of what's going on in verse 1 when David writes, look at verse 1, when he says, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." That word God, there's all these different names for God in Hebrew, right? And one of the names for God is El, or Elohim El. That's the name right here, Elohim El. Anybody know what that means, Elohim El? Any, this is like worth more than a cookie if you get this one right. Elohim El, anybody? God is my strength. God is my strength. I mean, think about that. If God is your strength, now there's a beautiful word picture. God is my strength. If God is your strength, here, when I think strength, this is what I was thinking about this week. I started like thinking, I was driving by my house. I'm like, all right, God is my strength. God is my strength. What does that mean? That means God will protect. That means God will uphold. That means your God will support. That means your God has power. It means that your God can provide you stability during the hard times. And because God is Elohim El, David was focused and determined to find him because he has the power, he has the strength, he has the ability to deliver from the difficulty. So he writes, naturally, earnestly, I seek you. It carries this idea of desire. I'm going to go after you. So I have a friend. And when you meet this friend, like he will admit, he will say straight up to you, hey, I just want you to know something about me. Like I'm always 10 minutes late. I'm always 10 minutes late. Except for when it comes to golf. When it comes to golf, like he's there 30 minutes early. He brought the coffee. He's stretched. He's ready to play. Why? Why? Because there's an eagerness. There's an eagerness. And there's an eagerness, and he's on time, he's ready, because he's going to do something that he loves and something that he enjoys. And that's the picture right here with David. There's an eagerness. He eagerly seeks God. Why? Because he loves and enjoys God. Like, we don't eager. Hey, listen, don't be confused. Sometimes the reason why we don't earnestly seek God is because we really don't have an affection for God. When there's an affection, there's going to be a pursuit. The affection will create a direction. Like the things that we love, we pursue hard after. So David's like, I seek him eagerly. And that only comes when you know God intimately. So your devotion to him early in the morning, if you know him intimately, it won't be driven out of duty. It's not going to be like this, I have to. It's going to turn into this, I want to. Now understand something. When you're in the desert, though, sometimes it's hard, right? Like, raise your hand if you think sometimes when you're in the desert, it's hard. Like, let's just be honest. Yeah, man, it's hard. So sometimes when you want to worship in the wilderness, it's a matter of the will. Understand that. And sometimes what God has to do in your heart is, as you're reading God's word, here's what I do when I'm in the wilderness, and I've been there, and when I'm just distracted with the things of life, and I'm not loving God the way I want to love God, I just say, God, I'm not loving you the way I need to love you. And so as I open up your word this morning, like, cause me to love you more. Break down my hardened heart. That song that we just sung about. The tradition, the religion, the duty. Break down those walls. Soften my heart. David goes on to write in verse 1. I love this. He says, not only does he earnestly seek him, he says, my soul thirsts for you. That word thirst, I had you say it because I think it's just a really descriptive word that I want you to latch onto when it comes to the Christian life and to your personal walk with Jesus. That word thirst, it means there's this unquenchable longing. Think about the hot weather we've been having. You go out for a run. It's like, man, you come back and that tongue's sticking on the roof of your mouth. There's this unquenchable longing. There's this thirst. And David had a desire for God that could not be satisfied. And listen, it wasn't seasonal. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't conditional because, man, he's going through a tough spot. And here's how we know this. Look at verse 1. He writes, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, not being satisfied. No streams, no fountains, nothing to quench my thirst. But he still had a thirst for God. David goes on to write in verse 1. He says, look at this, my flesh faints for you. By using the word flesh, David's expressing that everything about him longed for God. Only God could satisfy his needs. And this morning, I have to understand that in verse 1, David's illustrating that a life devoted to God will put God before all, desire God above all, and consider God better than all. At the breaking of the dawn, early in the morning, David Yeah, and this is my temptation, you know? It's screens before scripture, right? That's temptation, screens before scripture. But that's not David. He's not screens before scripture. He's not checking up on the scores before scripture. I'm confessing all my sins to you right now. He's not looking at the stocks before scripture. He's not reading the headlines before anything and everything. He seeks God. A second characteristic of a life that knows God intimately is contemplation. Not just devotion, but there's contemplation. When you love something, it's on your mind. You're thinking about it constantly. There's reflection. There's meditation. And so he writes in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary," and then look at this phrase, "beholding your power and glory." Like, he doesn't allow his situation to affect his contemplation. And in verse 2, he recalls a time in Jerusalem when he experienced the presence of God while he's in the sanctuary. And when, if you look at the verse, it says when God's power and glory were put on full display. I mean, imagine that. Like, that's what he's thinking about. He's remembering a time when he witnessed God's power and glory in a meaningful way. And he's like, I just want more of that. So like this week, I was listening to someone's testimony. It's an amazing testimony. Every testimony is amazing. And I know some of us, like, we grow up in the church and we get saved in the nursery of the church or in preschool. That's an awesome testimony. But then there are some testimonies, like I was watching this week, of this woman in her late 20s who came to know Jesus. But prior to knowing Jesus, she was a prostitute. And then she went from a prostitute to basically doing pornographic videos. And she saw the empty, and she's making $30,000, $50,000 a month. But she was understanding just the emptiness of the world and the hurt and the pain. And she got introduced to the gospel, and God miraculously saved her. Amen? Isn't that awesome? But the amazing, the work that God did in her life and the new meaning that God brought in her life. And listen, when you see God transform a life that's hardened by the gospel, and some of you know stories like this. You've experienced this. All of us, if you know Christ, we've experienced this. When you see God restore broken marriages, when you see God create within your own soul longings for him that you didn't have before, you're like, I just love Jesus now. I don't know what happened. I love him. You want more of that. And in verse 2, David's in a desert, on the run, and he's not longing for relief. He's not, like, notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, God, I'm in a dry and weary land. Make my pain go away. Because that's typically what we do, right? Take the problem away. Make my life sugar and spice and everything nice. You undo that. He's not longing for relief. He's longing for God's radiance. Get that. Look at the verse. He says, here's what I want, God. I don't want relief. I want to behold your power and your glory. I remember the first time I probably ever experienced God's presence in a powerful way, because, like, sometimes in our Christian life, I would say sometimes God feels distant from us, and God's everywhere, so we created that distance when he feels distance. But I remember the first time I ever experienced his presence in a very powerful way, and I was in college, and I was leaving the campus bookstore and where I had my post office box, and I remember walking to my dorm, and I just remember, like, walking with God and talking with God, and I looked like one of those crazy people probably, like he was right beside me, and I could just experience, I was experiencing his presence, and it was the first time I've ever really felt God's presence in a powerful way like that. And I remember just thinking, like, I want more of this. I want more of this. And even today, I remember that day vividly. I remember where I was. I remember what I was wearing, because, like, when you experience days like that in a very real way, you're like, I want more of that. Amen? Amen? Amen. Yeah, man. And not only will there be devotion, though, and contemplation of those days, when we know God intimately, it's going to create adoration. That's what we see in verse 3. David goes on, right? He's like, my lips will praise you. Next slide, please. Yeah, perfect. My lips will praise you. David's making a promise to praise God. And I don't know about you, but when I'm living in a desert, or if I were David and I was running for my life, I'm not breaking out the Brandon Lake. You know, the praise, jump around, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Someone just looked at me and was like, okay. In fact, even this week, let me confess to you, this week, I was really just frustrated with the Lord and just really discontent about some things. I was on edge all week. I was short with my family all weekend. I had to shoot my family, like the family group text before I got up here and preach today, apologizing, asking for forgiveness, confessing my sin to them. Because the wilderness and the difficulty. And David, he's like, man, in the wilderness, he's like, we're going to praise. And notice why the beginning of the verse 3 tells us why. It's because he was a recipient of God's steadfast love. That word love is, it's the Hebrew word, you know, it's hesed. It's he's a recipient of God's kindness, God's loving kindness, his eternal kindness, the mercy, the favor of the Lord. He experienced eternal favor, unending mercy. He was a recipient of the gospel of grace. He was looking, listen, we look back at Christ's work on the cross. David was looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. Does that make sense? He was believing in a future Messiah who would atone for his sin, and it was symbolic through the lambs that were sacrificed. That's why we call Jesus the Lamb of God. The Old Testament saints, they would take this lamb, and they would kill it, and the blood would pour out, and it was supposed to be, it was an atonement for their sin, right? But they weren't trusting in the lamb's blood or the lamb's work. They were looking forward to the future Lamb of God. That's David right here. He's like, here's why I can praise in the wilderness. Here's why I can worship in the war, is because I'm a recipient of the gospel of grace. And when David writes that God's love is better than life, he's not saying, and let's not over-spiritualize this or under-spiritualize it at the same time, he's not saying that life is meaningless or that life has no value. I would say it's just the opposite. I think he's drawing attention to the fact that life's a lot of fun. I mean, I think about some of the fun things in my life, those moments, you know, like getting married to the queen bee right there, the rose amongst the McCarthy thorns, watching the birth of my four boys, going to Fenway Park for World Series with my brother. He paid for it. Watching the Patriots in the AFC Championship game against the Colts with my brother and my dad. Again, he paid for it. Man, I've enjoyed life, man. I've lived a pretty good life. And think about David. David was king, and it's so funny the way the Lord does stuff and the song selection, because Jake's doing his thing and I'm doing my thing, and we kind of connect for a moment. And like later in the week, I'm working on a sermon. I'm like, I just don't like this sermon, so I'm going to pivot. And Jake didn't know I pivoted. And so today we're singing all these songs. I mean, think about that song. This is Amazing Grace that we sung about. And the words that we sung, all that you've done for me. Like David's thinking about those moments, those enjoyable moments, all that God has done. I mean, he's thinking about the royalty. He's thinking about how he had battle success as a warrior. And life has value. The gifts that God has given us should be enjoyed. However, there is no comparison to heaven. That's the point he's making right here. As good as those things are, and they're good, there's no comparison. When David says God's love is better than life, he's simply highlighting the value of the gospel and eternal life. He's making it clear that 1,000 lives on this earth of World Series games and AFC Championship games and golfing at the greatest golf courses are not equal to a life of eternity, because in eternity, the sin that's present on this earth and the effects of sin that weigh so heavy on our hearts will be no more. Amen? No more death, no more pain, no more terror. There will be righteousness, life, love, peace, joy, unending joy, reconciliation, no sin. When you know God intimately, you will long for eternity, even in the difficulty. A fourth characteristic of a life that knows God intimately, there will be celebration. There will be celebration. You know, true worship, true adoration includes celebration. Don't forget that. True adoration includes celebration. David writes, verse 4, I love this. So here's what I do. Here's the response. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That word bless, it's praise. David was bent on praising God for the rest of his life. He did not allow a difficult situation to inhibit his celebration. And interestingly, his worship of God was not limited to his mouth. It also included what, according to the verse? His hands. All the Presbyterians in the room were like, no, it doesn't. What does that mean in the Hebrew? Right? The joke's over. Listen, get this. Think about this for a second. When a worshiper raises their hand or bows their knee with authenticity, what are they declaring? Think about that. They are declaring, God is sovereign. God is supreme. He is Lord over all. And as verse 4, think about it. Like, David is just baking in the desert. You remember that picture I showed you? That was in Gedi. That's where he ran. That was the wilderness of Judah. And when he is baking in the desert and fearful of what may happen next, what does he do? He lifts up his hands and celebrates God's sovereignty in the midst of the difficulty. When you know God, listen, when you know God intimately, when it's an intimate relationship with God, and I'm all for theology. Don't mishear anything I've said this morning. I love theology. That Wayne Grudem book has been for sale. That last one has been for sale for 3 years. Somebody's got to buy it today. I love theology. But when you know God intimately, your life situation won't affect your devotion. It won't affect your contemplation, your adoration, and your celebration. And this morning, every person in the room that's here today can have an intimate relationship with God. And it first begins by understanding that God is holy, realizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that you need a Savior. Jesus came, he died, he rose for you, he did live the perfect life that you could not live so that you can have access to a holy God. And if you make him Savior and Lord, you too will experience the same satisfaction David had. Your soul will be satisfied as well. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. Notice the second way you must seek the Lord so that you too have a satisfied soul. Number 2, remember God continually. Remember God continually. Verse 5 says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So in verse 5, David's kind of remembering as a king, they had like these state dinners, and he probably ate some really good food. And he's remembering the feast that would be prepared for him as a king, and the foods were often fat and rich and satisfying, and they tasted good. In verse 5, he's using food as an illustration to really call our attention to the big idea this morning, that just as our body is satisfied by food when we are hungry, your soul will be satisfied when you seek the Lord. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, he's going to be satisfying to the soul. And the reason why myself and many of us at times, the reason we go through life unsatisfied is because what we do is we look for soul satisfaction in all the wrong places. You feeling me? A soul that is satisfied in the Lord is going to just be saturated with the word and spending time with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love what Spurgeon says. He says, there is in the love of God a richness, a sumptuousness, a fullness of soul-filling joy comparable to the richest food with which the body can be nourished. That's it. We're nourished when we run to the Lord. That's the satisfaction. And so in an effort to help us seek the Lord so that we have satisfied souls. David reminds us to remember God continually. And specifically, he's like, remember that he will help you. Remember that he will help you. Look at verse 6 and 7. It's on the screen. It says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Now, this is a really interesting verse for me because, like, I really don't have a nightly routine other than brushing my teeth. That's my routine. Now, some of you have your routine. But my nightly routine varies. Some nights I go right to sleep. Some nights I will get really spiritual and I will pray myself to sleep, right? And some nights I just watch the game or I watch a movie or I talk to my wife. When David goes to bed, though, he would turn his bedroom. I love this. He turns his bedroom into a worship center. That's what's going on here. He ends his day. This is interesting. He ends his day the same way he started his day, which is worship. He remembers who his God is, the God of the universe, who is full of power and glory, and the fact that he has steadfast love for David. And he goes on to write in verse 6, he says that he would also meditate upon God in the watches of the night. Now, what are the watches of the night? That's not a phrase we use. It's the periods of the night where the military guards were assigned. It was typically between 11 and 2 or 3 in the morning. And those are the hours where it's often most difficult for a person to stay awake. So I remember when I was coming home from college, and you know how it is in college, you stay up all night studying for your final exams, then you want to get out of there, and I went to school in Florida, and I lived in Boston area, and so it's like a 20-hour ride home from Florida to Boston, and you know, you're pulling this all-nighter, and then you want to get home, and so I hop in my car, and I take off to go home, and I just remember driving on 95 in the Philadelphia area, and I just remember thinking, what the heck am I doing? I'm like seeing neon elephants dance across my windshield screen. I was so caffeinated. Like, I don't know. Like, you know, it was weird. It was getting weird, man. Don't do drugs, kids. And don't drink lots of caffeine with lack of sleep. But I remember turn on the radio, turn on the windshield wiper, stick my head outside. I had to park and run around my car, doing all the things, you know? But for David, this is what's really interesting. For David, in the middle of the night, when his mind ought to have been shutting down, it's racing because he's amazed by God. I guess it's like, and according to verse 7, he's especially blown away by the way in which God would help him by watching over him and delivering him. You see it there? You've been my help. That song that we just sung, same God, that's your God. He's like, hey, David's saying this, I never get over Goliath, I never get over Saul, I never get over the wild beast, the bear, the lion. He never get over the fact that God delivered him from the greatest adversary, the devil. He's remembering how God moved in power. That's what we sung this morning. You move in power now. Or you moved in power then. You move in power still. Like, that's what he's thinking about the power in the past, the power in the present, the power that God's going to do for him in the future. He's standing on God's faithfulness that we sung about. And so my question for you this morning is, what are you standing on? Are you amazed by the way that God has delivered you? Are you blown away by the reality that God has slain the giants for you and moved you from eternal death to eternal life? Like, what do you meditate upon? David's contemplation led to adoration, and that's why it says at the very end, he says, I will sing for joy. Like, when I think about everything God did, how he moved in power, and what he did for me, and when you think about, listen, when you're in the desert, you got to go back to those big things that God has done for you. And that's when you're going to sing for joy. Verse 8, he shares a second way to help us remember God continually. He says, remember that he will help you, but just also remember, hey, don't worry, he's got this, he will hold you. Verse 8 says, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. That word cling, it means stuck on, means to be glued together. It's actually the same Hebrew word when it talks a man and a husband and wife shall come together and the two shall be one flesh. You know what I'm talking about in Genesis? Same Hebrew word. It's like there's this stickiness. My soul, he's saying, I'm stuck to you, God. Why? Because there's safety with God. So David would not let go of God. If you've ever done rock climbing, all right? If you've ever done rock climbing, what happens when you're rock climbing? I've done this like twice. I don't really have the physique for rock climbing, all right? But when you're climbing, and the rookie mistake is when you're climbing these walls, man, you're clinging to that thing so tight, and you're feeling the burn, man. You are feeling the burn. But really, what people don't realize is when you're rock climbing, really you want to put most of all the effort in your legs to push yourself off. But what rookies like myself do is they cling to that thing, they try to do pull-ups up the thing, all right? But here's the thing: when you're rock climbing, man, you're clinging closely. There's a tight grip. Why? Because that's our safety. This thing's upholding us. And when it comes to the Christian life, like that's you with the Lord, man. You got to cling to the Lord. There needs to be a firm grip. Why? Because he's the one that's holding you up. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is when we are in the wilderness and in the desert, like what do we cling to tightly? What do we cling to? Is it a relationship? Is it a substance? Is it taking the credit card and getting some relief by just buying so we're distracted? Is it a device? Like, what are the things we cling to? And David's like, man, you got to cling to the Lord. Because he's satisfying. Last but not least, the third way you must seek the Lord so that you too have a satisfied soul is trust God fully. Trust God fully. In the midst of tremendous difficulty, David trusted God fully. Like, people were trying to kill him. His kingdom was just taken over. But what's interesting is David doesn't turn from God. He trusts God. And the passage draws attention to two reasons you and I should trust God rather than turn from God. Because the temptation is to turn, loved ones. When you're in the desert, when you're feeling the heat, when life's hot and heavy, when you feel like there is no quenching of your soul, the temptation is to turn and not trust. And he gives us two reasons why we should trust God rather than turn from him. And the first one is in verses 9 and 10. It says that our God will destroy the enemy. This is his personal testimony, but he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down in the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So his enemy is his own son, Absalom. David, though, he's trusting in the Lord. And here's the hope. The verse tells us that those who seek to kill David, David's like, they're going to be crushed. And not only will be crushed, they're going to be completely annihilated. Like, they're going to die, and the jackals are going to come, and the bodies are going to be left in the streets, and they're going to feed on the bodies. Like, David is trusting in God's deliverance. But notice a second reason to trust God rather than turn from God. It says, verse 11, he will deliver you from adversity. He will deliver you from adversity. Verse 11 says, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You know, I said at the beginning of my sermon, Absalom divided Israel by speaking evil about David. But David, he knows that those who spoke evil would be silenced. Now, let me break this down really practically for you. It's difficult to trust God when attacked. When people call your character into question, when people are maligning you, when your husband-wife relationship's going sideways, when you have a prodigal child that walks out of the house, like, it's difficult to trust God and to really believe that he will deliver me from the adversity. So really practically, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know this, but let me explain, because like theoretically it's like, well, trust God, trust God, trust God, trust God. But what does it mean to trust God? Really, really simply, it means this: T, turn to God. When you're in the desert, we turn to a lot of things. We cling to a lot of things other than Christ. To trust God, T, turn to God. And as you turn to God and you're in the middle of the desert and in the middle of the wilderness and you don't know what to do, guess what? God wants to hear from you. So the R is this: release it to him. Release it to him. Talk to him about it. Talk to him about your life situation and listen to the counselor of all counselors, the Holy Spirit, that you've been, that if you're in Christ, who resides in you, the wonderful counselor. Release it to him. And the you for trusting God is understand in the desert, understand it may be hard. Like the situation may not change. This is not like if you trust God, life is sugar and spice and everything nice. Listen, we're living the nasty now and now. The Christian life is hard. But understand it may be hard. And then the S for trust is submit to his plan. And that's the hardest thing to do. It's hard to submit to a life of difficulty. It's hard to stay under the sun. But James, the half-brother of Christ in James chapter 1, he says that we are to remain under trial because those trials prove our faith. Understand it may be hard. And submit to that plan. And then last but not least, the T for trust is just take the next step. When you're in the desert, listen, when you're in the desert, sometimes it's a marathon. You don't have to have it all figured out, but just take the next step. And the next step goes back to what we started with this morning. Pursue the Lord. Earnestly seek him. You know, I began our time in God's Word talking about water. And although water is available pretty much everywhere, it's at the water cooler at work, it's at the tap in your house, or it's in the fridge. Get this, 75% of Americans are dehydrated. They're unable to perform to their fullest potential. In the routine of life, when they're at lunch or at the dinner table or in the office, they choose drinks that taste better but are far less satisfying. Listen, loved ones, let's not make the same mistake when it comes to the Christian life. If we choose Jesus, listen, we will never thirst again. That's what he said to the woman at the well. You will never thirst again. So this week, don't drink from empty cisterns if you're in the desert. Don't drink from the things that you think will satisfy you. Anything other than Christ will not satisfy. Go back to the well and drink from the water of life that will nourish your soul. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these truths. Lord, give us grace. Help us this morning to make the decision to pursue hard after you and to find our satisfaction in you. It's in Christ's name we pray.